Father, we ask that you would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, soften stony hearts, warm what is cold in our affections, and may we rise and follow after you. Your word assures us that it does not go out in void, but it accomplishes everything that you desire it to do. So God, we pray that your word would do just that today. That it would go out and that it would work, that it would transform men and women and children more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We trust your word. And we trust your spirit. And we trust that you are powerful enough to change who and what we are. We are desperate for you to do this, oh God. Please, for your glory, do we ask it. Amen. Well, shortly before his death, Louis XIV, the ruler and the king of France, made arrangements for his own funeral. He knew that death was coming, and so he thought that, well, the best thing he could do to leave his legacy on the world would be to help plan his funeral. And so he gave instructions to be carried out to the letter that when he died, he would be taken in state to the Cathedral of Notre Dame and to have all of the windows covered and all lights extinguished. And there would be a single solitary candle that would be set on top of his casket. And so the eyes of all who were in the cathedral couldn't help but be drawn to him. Quite a humble individual, right? He was self-aggrandizing in his life, and he wanted to be self-aggrandizing in his death. Well, when the fateful day came, all of the preparations were made, all of the details kept to the letter, and the cathedral was dark, save for the one candle that was set on top of his casket. And then something quite unplanned by Louis XIV happened. A court preacher by the name of Massillon got out of his seat, walked over to the casket, and blew the candle out. You can imagine he would have everyone's attention at such a moment. And he simply uttered the words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And friends, that is precisely the theme that is set before us in the Word of God this morning. That only God is the King of Kings. Only God is great in the earth and in heaven and in all that is. And He only is the King. That's the point of the passage in front of us this morning. And as we unfold this chapter together, I want to do so in five key movements within the narrative. The first is this, a very unlikely beginning, verses 1 through 3. A very unlikely beginning. I'm sure we've all seen a movie or heard a story told where the opening images that you take in make no sense whatsoever. Maybe you didn't realize it then, but they're actually showing you how things will end up. And sometimes the way a story opens or the scene that is so confusing because there's no context that you have no idea what to expect moving forward, and then at the end it makes perfect sense. Well, that's what happens here. This story in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel opens in maybe the most unlikely way that we could imagine. It opens by a most unexpected author, King Nebuchadnezzar. You can see it in verse 1. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples." He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is spoken, these are the words spoken by a pagan king. Now, if you were to add up all of the chapters in the Bible that were written or spoken or dictated by a foreign pagan king, oh, you'd wind up with one. It only happens here in the book of Daniel chapter 4. And so instantly our attention is grabbed to what will follow from the story that's about to ensue. It's a very unexpected author. It has a surprising audience. He addresses it to a group of people that we've met previously in this book. He addresses it to peoples, nations, and languages. Those same three words are used to describe the people that he called a chapter previous to come to the idol of himself that he'd set in the plains of Dura and fall down and worship him. So he's speaking to the same group of people that not that long ago were told, gather in the plain and worship me as the exalted king and as a bit of a god, and I won't kill you if you do that. He speaks to them again. And he lays out his purpose, a most surprising purpose. Verse 2, he says, he is writing what follows to show the signs and the wonders of the Most High God, verse 2 says. And he even goes a step beyond that. He's not just going to say, here's what I'm about to do. He then in verse 3 says, and here is exactly my point. And he then on a platter serves the main point of the passage to each of us at the front as though saying, what I'm about to tell you, I don't want anyone to be confused about. I don't want you to miss the main point of the story that's about to follow. And so verse 3, here it is. His kingdom, he's speaking of God, is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. If I could summarize the main theme of the story that Nebuchadnezzar is about to tell us in this chapter, it would be something like this. There is only one king, and there is only one kingdom. And then Nebuchadnezzar says by inference, and it's not me. And then we should take by inference, and it's not you either. There's only one king, and his kingdom is very unlike any other worldly king. His kingdom has no borders, and his kingdom never ends. In fact, you'll see this theme pop up all through this chapter. Look at verse 17 at the end. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Verse 25 at the end. The Most High rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Verse 26 at the end. You need to know that heaven rules. Verse 32 at the end. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. You should see a pattern emerging. Verse 37 references the King of Heaven again, and that everything that he does is right. It's like Nebuchadnezzar wants to do everything within his literary powers to tell us there is one main point for what you're about to hear. God is king, I am not, and neither are you. In fact, I would argue that this is the central point, not just of the story we're about to read, but this is the central point of the entire book of Daniel. Daniel's entire book forms like a big arrow pointing to this theme specifically. Chapter 1 and chapter 12 mirror each other. In chapter 1, they go into exile. In chapter 12, the ultimate coming out of exile in the resurrection. Chapter 2 mirrors chapter 7 through 11 in the four kingdoms that are described. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 talk about how God preserves his people. And then that central point, chapter 4 and chapter 5, both have the same heart, the same theme, the same main point. And that is this: there's only one king, and it is God. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar, not me, and not you. Very unexpected story. And if we just stepped back with that kind of an introduction, that kind of an opening scene, a pagan king saying, I need you to know that God's king, not me. There should be a question that we instantly have. What course of events had to have taken place for this king who loved being worshipped as the exalted king, who himself wanted to be the only statue of gold, not sharing it with other kingdoms, but he wanted his kingdom to have no end. He wanted his own dictatorship to be worshipped by people of every people, nation, and language. How did he go from that to what we find in chapter 4? What we find is nothing short of God grabbing King Nebuchadnezzar by the nape of his neck and utterly bringing him to his knees. So we want to note, secondly, a dream of a tree. You'll see this unfold as he moves out of the introduction into the opening scene, and he starts to unpack the narrative for you. And the opening of chapter 4 looks so similar. It's like we've read it before. It's like it's a repeat of what happened in chapter 2. Remember, in chapter 2, he had a dream. He was alarmed, and he calls in all of the wise men, the magicians, the Chaldeans, everyone who's in his court and on the government payroll. He does the same thing in this text, except with a difference. Here, he readily tells them what the dream is. The text doesn't say why he didn't in chapter 2 and why he did in chapter 4, but he tells them all the dream. And verse 7 says that they could not tell him the dream. Now, that's curious to me as a reader who tries to read carefully through the story. If you just read the account of the dream, it doesn't seem all that confusing to me, especially given their history with the giant tower or the giant statue and the rock and the destruction and all that followed. There's actually quite a few similarities. And there's actually a time in this dream where the meaning lies right on top of the surface. I'm not sure if they didn't know what the dream meant or they didn't want to say. Either way, they don't tell him what his dream means. And so he calls in Daniel, says, finally, or at last, verse 8, Daniel comes in before me. And so the king greets him. He says, Daniel, you're super spiritual. You have the spirit of the gods within you. You're really good at this dream telling business. And beginning in verse 10, the ruling king of the known world at that point says, I saw and I beheld a tree. He sees this tree that you'd probably describe as a world tree, a tree that towered over everything else. It reaches to the heavens, its branches spread over all land, and its branches are full of birds and full of food, and under it the beasts of the field are gathering. It's just a magnificent image. And then out of heaven comes someone who's called a watcher. This would be an angel of some sort. And he cuts the tree down, he destroys it, he puts a binding around the stump, and there's a part in verse 15 and 16 where the imagery starts to break down. Up until this point, we're talking about a tree, a heavenly woodsman or logger, as we might call him, comes out of the skies, cuts it down. That's weird. The animals spread. But there's something odd about this dream. There's something that just doesn't make sense, and it's, well, it could probably best be called as a pronoun inconsistency. I know you love grammar as much as I do. And so that alarmed you as you read it. Look at it, verse 15 at the end. Let him. Trees are its, not hims. This kind of pronoun discrepancy should keep you up at night. It says at the end of verse 15, let his portion, let his inheritance. Trees don't have inheritances. It gets even worse. Let his mind be. Trees don't have minds, unless you watch Disney, but they don't have minds. And let a beast's mind be given to him. Already you're seeing the imagery just break down, and you realize, even as a cursory reader, I don't think we're talking about trees anymore. Alarming, to say the least. Verse 17, a sentence like a courtroom scene almost is then uttered over the banded stump and the tree that's fallen and been limbed and destroyed. So we go from a logging scene to an agricultural scene to a judicial scene in verse 17. Here's the sentence. Here's the decree. The Most High rules among men. And he gives it to whoever he will. And look at the kind of people he sets over stuff. The lowliest of men. You can imagine with me that courtroom scene back in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He's just got done speaking. He is then telling Belteshazzar, here's the dream. I want you to interpret it. You have the spirit of the holy gods in you, verse 18 ends. You can just imagine that in you echoes through the chambers. And all eyes turn to Daniel. and he's silent. Well, no, thirdly, Daniel interprets the dream. Verse 19 says, Daniel was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him, certainly were showing on his face. You can see Daniel the prophet, the exile from Judah, sitting or standing, listening to what he's to the dream that the king told him. And you can imagine just his face rocked with concern, grief, pain, anguish. And he says nothing. Settings like that get awkward very quickly. And so after a while, King Nebuchadnezzar can't take that awkward silence anymore. And he's just got to fill it with something. So he says, Daniel, don't be dismayed. The irony of the one about whom the dream is about, who will be destroyed, telling Daniel the prophet, who's safe and secure in God's hands, to not be afraid is very evident. He says, Daniel, don't be afraid. Daniel, muscling through the emotional difficulty that he's feeling, he says, O king, I wish that this dream would be about your enemies. I wish that this dream would be said of those who hate you. And in a scene that almost mirrors that of, when the prophet Nathan goes into David the king and tells him the parable about the sheep stealing going on. And Nathan tells David, you know, thou art the man. It's almost the same exact scene as we're finding here in verse 22. O king, thou art the tree. The tree in the dream that you just had, O king, that's you. And then he goes on to say, like that tree, your kingdom has grown. Your branches have spread and you have welcomed people from every nation. And you've provided for them food and you provide shade and shelter. Your kingdom is great and glorious. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you're that tree. And you can imagine until he connected the dots thinking, man, I'm the tree. All right. And then Daniel gets to the part about the heavenly logger, heavenly woodsman. That's where the dream takes quite a turn for the worse. Daniel tells him, you're about to be humbled. You're about to be chopped down to the stump and have that stump, even what little remained, constrained. And you'll have no shelter. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven. And you will be with the beasts of the field for seven periods of time. We're not told what seven periods of time are, but it's the sense of fullness. Verse 24, this is the interpretation. So you can imagine, again, really awkward time in the council of the court of Babylon, as Daniel just says, God's going to send someone to destroy you, and it'll happen, and there's nothing really that will change that. Imagine how uncomfortable that would be. And then Daniel fills that silence with a call that really is moving to us. Imagine. I think this isn't the main point of the story, but it's something that we can glean from it, certainly. Wouldn't you, as Daniel, be tempted to have a bit of bitterness or anger towards Nebuchadnezzar? Who was the one who took you out of where you lived, destroyed your nation, brought you all the way to Babylon, educated you, shoved their mysticism and their ideologies down your throat. They're keeping you from going back home to see who is left to live in the land of Israel. Daniel shows tremendous compassion. Imagine Daniel would be tempted to say, it's about time this guy got what he has coming. It's not what he says. That's not how Daniel responds at all. He tells him, in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off from your sins and practice righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening to your prosperity. Daniel pleads with him to repent of his sinful ways, to repent of his arrogance and his tyranny, and to do right, not wrong, to turn from the path that he's on. Daniel pleads with him, please repent or you will be destroyed. And it's here, I think, in the story that we find really the way that the church should be exercising her voice in our society. Rather than sitting back and saying, you know, well, a society that is intent on sin, a society intent on doing the things that our society does, well, they should reap the fruit of their actions. We're just going to sit back and watch it happen. That's not the way Daniel responds. Daniel is grieved with the sin that he sees in Nebuchadnezzar and in Babylon. And his response is, please turn or be destroyed. Please break off from sinning. Please embrace righteousness. Please turn from the path of destruction that you are on. And that should be the same message that the church has for our society. Shouldn't that be what we say as a church, as Christians, to our governing authorities? Break off from sinning. Please, for your own soul's sake. Please stop slaughtering the unborn. Please stop rewarding sin and unrighteousness. Please start protecting the innocent among us. Please turn and embrace God and His law. It's not just something that we should tell to our governing authorities. This is something that we should speak to our neighbors, to those who live around us, to those who are in our society, in our own Babylon here. Our message should be, please, please, please repent. A day of humbling and a day of reckoning is coming. Please repent. Please break off your sins. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is my message for you today. Please don't put Him off any longer. Please don't continue in your sin. Please don't continue on a determined pursuit of destruction. Please repent, turn the other way, and pursue Christ and His grace and His forgiveness, and He will grant it freely to you. But don't continue down the path that you are on. That's Daniel's heart for Nebuchadnezzar. That's my heart for any who are lost. It should be our church's heart for any in our city. The tragedy is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. So thirdly, the dream is fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. You can imagine him probably being quite tense that whole next day. And even the week following, looking over his shoulder, wondering. Maybe didn't have an appetite. And then slowly, after days passed, after weeks passed, after months passed, I bet at 12 months out, he maybe even forgot what Daniel had told him. I forget what we did like last week or 2 weeks ago. I'm sure that a pagan king forgets a prophecy from one of his exiles 12 months out. But you can see in the text right in front of us. Look at verse 29. And at the end of 12 months. Now, some might look at that and say, man, God is really harsh. Disciplining a pagan. He didn't know the law like we know the law. He didn't. No. What you should be seeing in verse 29 is 12 months of grace. 12 months of grace. 52 weeks of mercy. 365 days of compassion where God is giving Nebuchadnezzar a chance to repent. A chance to repent. Every sunrise, every sunset, a chance to repent. A chance to turn. And Nebuchadnezzar spurns it. And Nebuchadnezzar probably did what you and I are so prone to do. We begin to mistake God's patience, and we think it is God's indifference. God was not indifferent towards the sins of Nebuchadnezzar. He was patient. God is not indifferent towards the sins of our society or of our sins. He's patient. This is what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness or God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance, not give you an excuse to stave it off. If God has been, if you're here this morning hearing the gospel preached to you this morning, God has been patient. Don't take that as an excuse to put off repentance. If you hear God in His grace, in His Word today, break off from sin. He's being patient, and His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Well, Nebuchadnezzar ignored the warning. And in verse 30, he walks out onto the top of one of his palaces. He looks at the giant rectangular city of Babylon, divided down the middle by the river Euphrates, spanned the banks with a giant bridge that he'd helped make. And he's looking at the works, the hanging gardens, all that he was more of a builder than a warrior as a king. He's looking at all that he's done, and he's really satisfied in the legacy that he's leaving on the earth. And he says, "Isn't this what I built by my power?" Verse 30 says. And he did it all for the glory of his own majesty. Look at verse 31. And while the words were still in his mouth, he's still forming the end of that word majesty. And he hears a voice interrupt him from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed or been taken from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time will pass until you know that the Most High rules." And immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. The scene is this: the most elevated, regal person on the earth has his reasoning capabilities taken from him. And he begins to then live like an ox, like a cow. There's actually, I didn't know this, but there's a term for it, because I guess it's sort of a thing. Boanthropy, thinking you are a bovine. I hope it's not all that common. I've never encountered someone with it. But it's somebody who actually lives out and eats grass and acts in all forms and fashions like a cow. And that's what God did. He took his reasoning capabilities, took them away, gave him the mind not of a man but of a bovine, and he is then chased out of Babylon. That's embarrassing, and I don't know where he's kept, but in somewhere where he can do cow-like things. And the question that I wonder as I read this text is, when God took his reason from Nebuchadnezzar, was it instantaneous? Do you think like one moment it was thinking like a man, I'm pretty awesome, and then the next minute, cow? Or was it incremental, the way you would chop a tree, and that he understood for maybe a few brief fleeting seconds what was happening, that bits of reason were gone? I think the tree fits, although I would say the text doesn't say. But if it was incremental, I wonder if one of the last thoughts that he had would have been something like this: "How dare you do this to me?" He's shown not a really good track record in his rule as king. I mean, he did set up an idol, make all people's languages and nations worship it. So he's got that going against him. I don't think he would be pleased with God taking his reason. He might say something to the effect of, right before the last piece left, "Who do you think you are?" It's at this point in the story where I think we have to come face to face with a theological issue. There is an unbiblical system of belief that believes that God cannot, will not, ever cross the free human choices of an individual. They would say man's will is free. God will not cross that will. God will not tamper in the free exercise of my will. They believe that the only really genuinely true sovereign will in the nation is each individual's sovereign will. And I would just say to a person who would say God doesn't tamper in human wills and human reasoning and thinking, I would just say, well, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar would probably disagree with that. Like Nebuchadnezzar did not say, you know what, I want to live like a bovine for the next 7 years. God exercises such authority over Nebuchadnezzar that he gave him his reason when he was born, and when it pleased God to do so, he took it for a season. That is a difficult theology to wrestle with. Now, here at our church, we do believe that God is the only sovereign in the universe, that his will is sovereign, our wills are not, and it's a really good thing that he does cross our wills, because my will, and yours also, whether you know it or not, I hated God. I wanted nothing to do to him or with him in my natural state. I hated his law. I hated his throne. I hated his character. I hated everything that was about him. That's what you and I are naturally. Praise God, he has a habit of crossing wills and raising people from the dead. And we would all agree with that, I hope, to some degree. And that can all sound really good on paper. But how do you respond? How do I respond when God's actions in our life is not what we wanted? You wanted kids and God said no. You wanted a spouse and God said not yet. You wanted health and God said no. You wanted fill in the blank. And God's sovereign will crossed ours. How do we respond with that? I think it's easy to read it with Nebuchadnezzar and say, oh, silly Nebuchadnezzar, don't you get it? God's sovereign, you're not. But it's harder in our own lives, isn't it? It's not easy when God crosses our will. And that's the exact tension that this story is at the heart of this story. Who is king? It's the same tension we need to wrestle with in our own lives. Who is king? You or God? Nebuchadnezzar or God? Well, his reason's taken and he's chased out into at least the field or some sort of protected paddock where he couldn't get too far away. Look at verse 33. This is such a state that he falls into. Immediately this word is fulfilled. He was driven. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is looking at the end of this story the same way many of us did coming out of 8 weeks of quarantine, except it was longer in his case. So you can imagine just how difficult he looked. He comes out, or he's put into this state. He has 7 periods of time pass over him. We're not told. It could be 7 years, 7 months. 7 weeks is probably too short of a time for his hair and nails to get that long. And everything changes in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Isn't it interesting that when God gives sovereignly Nebuchadnezzar back a sense of will, a sense of reason, the first, and I think we should say the most reasonable thing that he did, the most basic reasoning that a man or a woman made in God's image can make, is that there is a God, he is king, and I am not. And that's exactly how he responds when he's given his reasoning capabilities back. The first thing he does is worship and praise and honoring. And the story presents it as like, this is the most, you know, except when we're tainted by sin, this is the most reasonable activity a person can do. To praise, honor, glorify, exalt the King of heaven, and to rejoice that he is king and we are not. What tyrants and despots we would make if we were kings. That's how he responds. He responds by worshiping the living God. Now look at his theology at the end of the story. all of the inhabitants of the earth, including Nebuchadnezzar, are accounted, verse 35 says, as nothing. God owes nothing to nobody. All of the inhabitants are accounted as nothing before Him. He says He does according to His will in heaven and on the earth. Now look at the end of verse 35. This is amazing. And none can stay His hand. Now that's an odd way of phrasing things. And the question you might ask is, well, what exactly is that word picture? Is God hanging on to something or is He not? Or the picture comes to us. Parents understand this way too well. When you are feeding your young child, you have a bowl in front of them that you have told them 1,000 times not to touch. And they reach their hand out to grab it. And what does a parent's hand do? Swift as a python. No. To stay the hand. Nebuchadnezzar says, let's get this straight right now. No one says when God moves His hand into someone's life, no one can say to Him, no. You don't get to mess with this part of my life. No one can do that. When God wanted to take Babylon away from the man who, by human standards, built it, He was not able to look at God and say, no, I made this. No, that's my reason. No, this is my life. These are my choices. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can sit in judgment over God and say, you should have done this or you should not have done that. What does it mean that God is king and we are not? It means that He does His will and ours are subservient to His. Look what He says at the end of verse 37. What a judgment or a right appraisal of God. All His works are right and His ways are just. This from the man who just spent 7 periods of time living like a bovine, and who you might say, God does some, you know, things that are hard to deal with. No. He says, when speaking with a clear mind, when full reason is not tainted by sin in this moment, all that God does in the world is righteous and justified. Everything He does is in perfect accord with His own justice. Now, many have asked, and maybe you've asked it as well, is Nebuchadnezzar saved in this at the end of this story? Well, that answer is found deep within the original languages. I'm just teasing. It's not. It doesn't say. Now, commentators, of course, when a text doesn't say, that means commentators get a fight about it. And some real heavyweights would say, I don't think he was. And like I believe John Calvin would say, I don't think he was sick. There are others, and I would put myself barely into this category, who say, you know, I think what I read here is the account of a man who's been humbled by God and made new. We've seen growth in Nebuchadnezzar, haven't we? The first time we interact with him is in chapter 2, and he's like, wow, Daniel, your God is neat. He tells you mysterious stuff. I'm glad to have you in my court. And then when he delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace, he's like, it gets stronger. Wow, your God is really something else. In fact, I'm going to make it illegal to say anything bad about him. But here, this is a whole different area for him to be speaking into. He says that God alone is king. God alone is sovereign. Everything that He does is right and just. You can't question His authority, and you can't stay or slap away His hand. God and God only is worthy of praise, exaltation, and honor. That's a better theological statement than what we find in many, many individual Christians, right? He didn't know much, but he knew this. God is king, and I am not. And every judgment of His is right. I don't think the story rises or falls on whether or not Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven or not. I think he might be. But it isn't the main point of the sermon or of the text. God is able and will humble all who stand against him. Now, in chapter 4, I think there's a positive ending on the way that he humbles the king Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, spoiler alert, there's quite a negative one. He ends the life and the reign of Belshazzar. So I think the two chapters side by side show that God humbles everyone. With Nebuchadnezzar, humbled to a proper confession and belief. With Belshazzar, as we'll see next week, humbled and destroyed. But no one will pass through this life and the next without being humbled by this God. Notice how he ends it. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. The question I think that we are left to answer is, will that humbling take place in this life or in the life to come? The most powerful persons in the world and the most poor and insignificant persons in the world will all stand before God on the Day of Days. And he will sit as judge over them. That will be a great day of humbling. There is a very simple truth in this text that we must get our arms wrapped around. And that is this. God is king. I am not. That's as simple of a summary as I can give it. God is king. And I am not. God is king. And you are not king. And that will either be wrestled with and come to peace with in this life, or it will be confronted, or you will be confronted on it in the next. My plea for you and with you and to you is, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you don't believe in Christ for salvation, and you trust in your own sovereignty, your own kingliness or your own kingship, and you think that you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, and you've not yet bowed the knee to Christ, I want to plead with you to not put him off any longer, to not think that his patience is indifference, but to confess the very same thing that Nebuchadnezzar confessed. There is only one king. His dominion is eternal and forever and everlasting. And then embrace his actions, praise, extol, honor the king of heaven. That's what I want to encourage you to do, is if you're outside of Christ, to turn and bow the knee here and now to the Lord Jesus Christ. To cast yourself on his grace, and he will be abundant and lavish in his pardoning of your sin. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I don't want you to think I've already bowed the knee to Christ, for which I'm very thankful. But how do we respond to this kind of a text? Well, the first would be this. In a world that is chaotic on seemingly every level at this point, but especially with government rulers, with those over us, we see our country continuing to pursue lawlessness, there should be a sense of comfort, not in what they're doing, but a sense of comfort in this. God is still king. Novembers don't change that. Novembers don't change who is king over our life or not. God is always the king. Now, he sets up kings and establishes kings and he removes kings. We can take comfort and find hope, not in political systems, but we can find hope in God and his rulership. That's one application. The other is this, and it's such a point that is natural that I think we get bored with it and take it for granted. Look at verse 37 again. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to the knowledge that God is king and I am not? Praise, exaltation, and honoring the King of heaven, saying with his mouth, all of the works of God are right or righteous, and his ways are in accord with justice. How do we as God's people respond to what we've seen in this text? Praise and worship and exaltation of the living God. The rejoicing of the fact that I am not the king of my life, but that he is the king of my life. Rejoicing in the fact that I live each day in his kingdom, not trying to extend the pathetic little borders of my kingdom. I have the privilege, and you have the privilege as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to go outside these walls and to tell every man, every woman, every child that they can be reconciled to Jesus Christ. And you get to be a part of a means by which Christ is extending his kingdom that will never end across all nations, peoples, and languages. What other response could we have but worship? And when we come here together each Lord's Day, we don't come to walk through a pattern and a liturgy that with which we've become so familiar that maybe it is rote. We come here to gather together knowing that we worship the King of Kings who is seated on his throne. And that's what we do together. It's not about me. It's not about you getting some religious itch scratched. It is about God's people coming together, not for their own comforts, not for their own pleasures, but to exalt the King. He's too great of a King to not be worshipped. And so we as people, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our life and eternity doing. Worshipping and exalting that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords. Please pray with me. Our Father, fill our hearts and our mouths with your praise. Thank you that you are King and we are not. What a grace it is to be under your rule. True freedom is found there, O God. True freedom is not being self-ruled, but by being ruled by you, the good King and the gracious King, the merciful King, a loving King, the kind of King who would put a table before his people and tell them to take his bread and to drink his wine. The kind of King that looks after all of the needs of his people and isn't willing that one need would be lacking. Father, please stir up our hearts as we draw near to your table. As we celebrate what you've done, we pray, O God, that you would knit our hearts more closely to yours and more closely to one another's. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.